Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8? And just while you're looking at that, Alec's going to come and read it to us. So Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22.
One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him."
Thanks very much, Alec, our new intern. So this evening we're continuing our studies in Luke, and we come to this well-known incident in the life of our Lord, the calming of the storm. The Sea of Galilee lies 600 feet below sea level and is surrounded by mountains that are separated by deep ravines. Those ravines act like gigantic funnels, bringing strong, cool winds into the normally sheltered lake. When the cold air of the wind meets the warm air of the sea with the thermal buildup, the Sea of Galilee can suddenly and violently be whipped into life. Now, it seems that what happened in this particular occasion was something similar to that. Jesus and his disciples decided to cross from one side of the sea to the other. The Sea of Galilee measures 5 miles wide by 13 miles. And unexpectedly and without warning, the Sea of Galilee suddenly became a boiling cauldron of danger. Matthew uses a word that indicates it was of earthquake proportions. And Luke uses a word that indicates it was a storm of hurricane strength. So serious was this storm that those disciples who had sailed and fished the Sea of Galilee before Jesus called them to be disciples were in fear of their lives. And they come to Jesus in verse 24 and they say, "Master, Master, we are going to drown or we are perishing." It wasn't just a bit choppy. The storm was so severe that these experienced fishermen were in fear of their lives. But into this situation, the Lord Jesus spoke and performed a miracle of nature that left the disciples asking, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So let's look at this incident tonight, and I want you to notice 3 things. First of all, the difficulty that they faced. Here our Lord and his disciples find themselves on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. Now, I notice a few things about the storm. Notice, first of all, the source of the storm. It's important for us to grasp that this situation in which the disciples find themselves was no freak accident. They were not the victims of a bit of bad luck or the victims of ignorance when it came to reading the signs of the weather. But this difficulty, this trial was divinely appointed and planned. Of course, the storm itself was a naturally occurring phenomenon. The Sea of Galilee was subject and still is subject because of the surrounding topography to these sudden and violent storms. The disciples were not the first, nor would they be the last, to be caught in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee and to be in fear of their lives. So in that sense, the disciples' experience being caught in this storm was just one of those things that happened. Or was it? Look at verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Now let me ask you a question. Where did the idea originate for this boat trip? With Jesus. It was his idea, his suggestion. Did Jesus know that a storm would erupt? Did he know that this was going to be a storm that would put their lives in danger? And the answer is, of course he knew. He could read men's thoughts. He could predict the future. He could tell what was about to happen. He knew all things. And yet Jesus, knowing that a storm was brewing and a storm was coming, deliberately and authoritatively led the disciples into the middle of that storm. "Let us go," he says, "to the other side." Jesus led them right into the eye of a storm. Now, the reason and purpose for that we'll see in a moment, but I just want you to grasp this point, that Jesus led them into a storm. Now, you see that kind of thing repeated in Scripture. You remember Job. So the first messenger comes with the news that his oxen and donkeys were carried off by his enemies and his servants were all killed. The second messenger comes, says that lightning had struck and killed his sheep and the servants that were attending them. The third messenger comes and says the Chaldeans came and have carried off your camels. The fourth messenger comes and tells him that his house has collapsed on his family and his sons and daughters are all dead. And Job gets up and he says, "The Lord has given," and listen, "the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh no, Job. You can't blame the Lord for that. It's not the Lord. It's the Chaldeans came and took away your camels. Oh no, Job. It wasn't the Lord that collapsed that building on your family. It's the shoddy workmanship of the builders that you had employed. But Job eliminates all secondary causes and he says, "The Lord has taken away." You get the same thing in Psalm 42 and 43, which are two psalms that really belong together, and they're the psalms of the depressed. And you know, you have that repeated verse in it, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him." But when he's describing his feelings of depression, he says, Your waves and your breakers have swept over me. That in the midst of his anguish, he is conscious that his suffering has a divine origin. You see the same in the temptation of our Lord in Luke 4 and verse 1 and Matthew 4 and verse 1. Some of the most mysterious words written in Scripture, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, God in his wisdom and in his providence does lead us into difficulties and storms at times, that we are not simply the victims, as Shakespeare said, of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, but there is a God in heaven who plans our path and orders our footsteps. And sometimes that path is through a valley and sometimes it's into a storm. Says Samuel Rutherford, "There is no cross or misery that befalls the church of God or any of his children, but it's not related to God." Jesus led them, get the force of that, he led them into a storm. Secondly, notice the response to their difficulties. How did the disciples respond and react to the storm? Well, the answer has to be not very well. Look at verse 24. "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" They reached that point where they believed that they were going to drown, that they were going to perish. In fact, Mark gives us a little more detail, and we're told that they come to Jesus and they issue one of the deepest, most insulting statements ever given to the Lord when they say, "Lord, don't you care if we drown?" A terrible thing to say to Jesus. "Lord, don't you care if we drown?" The very reason he was in the boat, the very reason he was in the world, was because he did love and did care. But they were asking him, "Why aren't you doing something now to display your love?" They were full of conflicting emotions. Spurgeon describes their reaction like this. They knew he loved them, yet half thought him cruel. They trusted him and yet had grievous doubts. They called him master and yet were in a sort of semi-state of rebellion against him. They owed his sway, but they were ready to mutiny against him because he did not exercise his power for their rescue. There was this kind of duplicity in their hearts, trusting and doubting, believing and questioning, depending and panicking. They believed that Jesus could do something about their situation or else they wouldn't have woken him, but yet they failed to trust him in the middle of the storm. It's that kind of emotion that the atheistic sea captain experienced when he was swept overboard and his crew heard him crying out for God to save him. And one of the crew shouted, "But you don't believe in God." He says, if there isn't a God, he says, there should be a God for a time like this. Well, that was the kind of duplicity in the hearts of these disciples, trusting yet doubting, believing yet panicking. Now, aren't we so like them? When we find ourselves caught in the storms of life, we begin to doubt. We begin to question. We begin to panic. Why has this happened? Do you really love me? If you loved me, why would this happen? Why me, Lord? What did I ever do to deserve this from you? There's this temptation to question, to doubt, even to accuse God in our trials. You remember the words after Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," we are told. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's the temptation. The temptation that we need to resist, that we blame, it's your fault, God. You have brought this calamity upon me. The response to the difficulties faced, the source of the difficulties, the reaction to the difficulties, and the purpose in the difficulties. If this storm had such an unsettling effect on the disciples, why did Jesus lead them into the storm in the first place? Well, back in Luke 5, Jesus had called these disciples. They had listened to his teaching. They had witnessed his miracles. They had been exposed to his purity and to his godliness. And as a result, faith took root, faith grew, and faith flourished. But that faith had never been tested. And in spite of the appearances, that faith was actually very weak and fragile. And the disciples needed to understand that. They needed to appreciate the weakness of their own faith, the inadequacies of their own faith. And so Jesus leads them into a storm, not to destroy or undermine their faith, but to increase their faith by exposing its weakness. So Jesus, in the light of their reaction, he asks in verse 25, "Where is your faith? Where is it? You have professed faith in me, but where is your faith in this difficulty, in this trial? Where is it now?" And to change the metaphor, it had melted like snow. And it wouldn't be the last time the disciples' faith would be found wanting when faced with a crisis. But that's not the end of the story either. Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Immediately the storm subsides and he gives them this marvelous demonstration of his power and authority over nature itself. And it leaves the disciples in verse 25 afraid and marveling, afraid and amazed. Who is this that he can command the wind and the waves and they obey him? They are brought face to face with the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are brought face to face with his ability, that he's not just a man, that he's more than a man. And they marvel and are amazed. They were afraid of the storm, but now they're afraid of the one who stills the storm. They begin to see who they're actually following, who they're actually worshiping. And again, that's what happens in trials. The weakness of our faith is often exposed, but we are also brought to this fresh appreciation of who God is. And as a result, our faith is deepened. We cry out to Him. We call on Him. We lean on Him. We depend on Him. We cast ourselves afresh upon Him. The purpose of our trials are not to break us, but to strengthen us and to make us into the people of faith that we ought to be, to bring us to a fresh appreciation of who God is. The disciples move from a fear of the storm to a fear of God, from an inadequate faith to a deeper appreciation of who Jesus was. You know that lovely hymn in Christian Hymns? It's not, if you have Christian Hymns, just open it for a moment. I think it should be in front of you, but it's not a hymn for singing. And there was a great debate whether it should even be included in a hymn book, because it's really poetry rather than a hymn. 698. Yeah, 698. Do you see it? Pull out your hymn book and we'll go through it. This is John Newton. And he's asking for Christian growth. So listen to these words. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. Well, what a prayer to pray. God, I want to grow. I want to be more dependent upon You in prayer. I want to know more about Your salvation. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, but He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. So he's praying for greater knowledge and understanding of God, and he believes that God's going to answer that prayer by giving him deeper experiences of Himself. Now listen. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and led me low. Just for the young people, a gourd, when Jonah, do you remember, he built that little shelter, and a vine, the NIV says a vine, a gourd grew up to give him a bit of shelter, and then a worm came and ate the gourd, so the shelter was taken away from the sun. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayst seek Thy all in me. Isn't that beautiful? He prays for a fresh experience, and God, instead of this fresh experience, lays Him low that He might seek His all in Him. Is the rain falling from the sky keeping you from singing? Are there tears falling from your eye because the wind is stinging? Well, don't you fret now, child. Don't you worry. The storm's to help you grow. So don't try to hurry the storm along. The hard times make you strong. The difficulty faced. The second thing I want you to notice is the reasons examined, or the reason examined. We've got to ask ourselves why the disciples' faith seemed to fail at this particular point. We can see the purpose in their trial to strengthen their faith, to bring them to a fresh appreciation of who Jesus is. But why did their faith fail? You know, contrast the disciples with Jesus. The disciples are in this panic-driven state. coming and shaking the Lord and saying, don't you care if we drown? And there's the Lord himself, and he's asleep. He's at perfect peace and perfect rest. Why did the disciples' faith fail at this particular point? Look at verse 22 again. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. What did he say? What did he say? I'm just checking you're with me. What did he say? Let us go across to the other side of the lake. Let me ask you another question. Was it possible that that boat would sink in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? Was it possible? No. Because Jesus had said, let us go to the other side. Where were they going to get to? Why is that? Because Jesus doesn't break his word. He doesn't break his promises. If Jesus said, let us go to the other side, you could be absolutely sure that they were going to the other side. And you see, what happened to the disciples is they took their eyes or their ears off the promise. And they focused on the problem. Do you see that? Jesus had said, let us go to the other side. There was absolutely no way that that boat could sink. Because Jesus had said, let us go to the other side. But they forgot the promise that he made, and their immediate concern was the problem that they faced. Do you get that? And so often, that's the reason why we sink at a time of great trial and difficulty. Because we take our eyes off the promises and we focus on the problem. Jesus had said, let us go to the other side. They were going to the other side. But they took their eyes off that promise, that statement, and they focused on the immediate problem. Now, we have got to learn in trials and difficulties to appropriate the promises of God. That's so crucial. It's so important. Promises of his presence, that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. The disciples forgot that Jesus was in the boat, that he's with us in every situation. Fear not, for I am with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why will I fear no evil in the shadow of all shadows? The valley of the shadow of death itself, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Promises about his purposes and his providence, that he will perfect that which concerns all of his children, that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. To appropriate those promises. Promises about hope and glory. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. I don't feel like praising him now. Time is coming when I will praise him, when this depression will be lifted, when this burden will be lifted, and I'll be brought to the point of praise and adoration and worship. Martin Luther wrote, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. Jesus was at peace, could I say, because he rested in his own promise. He was going to take them to the other side. So the difficulty faced, the reason explained, then the person revealed. In this passage, we have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 25, the disciples ask the question, who is this? And in the passage, we get a number of different answers to that question. First of all, we see his humanity. What was Jesus doing when the storm was breaking? Well, verse 23 says he was asleep. Mark tells us that he was asleep in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Now, that's almost as remarkable in itself. Can you imagine the scene? The wind begins to howl. Jesus is asleep. The waves begin to rise and toss the little boat back and forth. Jesus is asleep. The disciples begin to shout instructions to one another to bring out the oars, to take down the sail. Jesus is asleep. An oar slips out of one of the rowlocks and Peter falls back with a thud in the boat. Jesus is asleep. The water begins to break over the side of the boat and splashes on his holy face. Jesus is asleep. His head bounces on that leather cushion as the boat rises and falls with the waves. But Jesus is asleep. And it's only when the disciples actually come and wake him that he gets up from that sleep. So deep and so sound is that sleep that he slept right through a storm. Now, why was that? Why did Jesus sleep in the midst of a storm? Well, very simply, he was very, very tired. That's the reason. Indeed, Mark indicates that that was the very reason Jesus crossed the sea in the first place, to leave behind the crowd that had accumulated and were listening to his ministry. And our Lord had a very intensive period of ministry. And he went to the eastern shore, which was less populated, for a bit of peace, a bit of R&R. Jesus was tired. He was weary. He was exhausted. But you say, was Jesus not God? Was he not endowed with supernatural power? And the answer is, of course he was. But he was also fully human. And he experienced the weakness of the flesh, not in terms of sin and temptation, but in terms of the limitation of the flesh. The energy that he expended had an effect upon him. It left him tired. He grew tired. He experienced pain. And that's a wonderful comfort to us, because he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He was the God-man, and as the God-man in his humanity, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knew what it was to be exhausted. He sympathizes with every care that wrings the human breast, as the hymn writer says. And what's more, Jesus has gone back to heaven in a way that is different than he came forth from heaven, because he brought back to heaven our humanity. And there is a man in the glory, the God-man, but a man nevertheless, who prays and makes intercession for us. He understands. He doesn't break the bruised reed and extinguish the smoking flax. He was fully human. His humanity. But also notice his sympathy. Notice a few things here. The storm itself doesn't wake Jesus, but the cry of the disciples does. He's open and attentive to their cries. Notice too that Jesus does still the storm, and in stilling the storm, he accommodates himself to the weakness of the disciples' faith. Jesus could have said, "Calm down and carry on." He could have reminded them of the promise, "We are going to the other side." But he doesn't. He rebuked the wind and the waves. He accommodated himself to their weakness. He is compassionate and gracious to them. As he said to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, In this incident, we have a wonderful picture of his sympathy. Jesus does care. He does hear the cries, even the unuttered cries of his people. He knows what breaks your heart. He knows what worries you. He knows. He cares. He's sympathetic. And then the last thing I want you to notice is the divinity of Jesus, verse 25. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waves and they obey him? Who is it? Ask the disciples that can control the weather. Man has great ingenuity. As we were thinking of this morning, he can subdue the earth through innovation. He's a very clever creature. Indeed, sometimes his cleverness is his downfall. But man can do amazing things. He can heal. He can put a person under anesthetic. He can remove diseased tissue and bring that person back to health. Some amazing operations available today. Illness and disease that would have killed our grandparents are now treated successfully. He can, through irrigation and fertilization, make an otherwise barren land fruitful. He can put a man on the moon. Through telecommunications, we can talk to people on the other side of the world. We can see them instantly. I was talking with a friend in Australia. I was seeing him yesterday on my phone. Within 24 hours, you can be on the other side of the world. But in spite of all the advances that man has made and the technological developments in the world, he cannot control the weather. He can try like King Canute and try and turn back the waves. But like King Canute, he will fail. Only God can control the weather. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 67. He rules over the surging sea and he stills the storm. And yet this man, and we know he was a man, because he was asleep, he was tired, he was weary. This man stands up and rebukes the wind and the raging waves. Mark tells us that he spoke to the weather as you would speak to a puppy and says, get down. And immediately the sea became calm and the disciples ask, who is this? And the conclusion that Luke is driving us to, and the conclusion that we should come to, is that this was no ordinary man, that this was the God-man, that he possesses the attributes of deity. He exercises control over nature. He is none other than the Creator God, who has authority over his creation. And so the answer to that question of the disciples, who is this, is, he is God Almighty. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, at his feet. We humbly fall, crown him, Lord of all. Who is he on Galilee? Stills the storm to tranquility. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is this? We see his humanity. We see his sympathy. We see his divinity. What a wonderful picture of Jesus. Sometimes people say, no one understands. He understands. He was fully human. Sometimes people say, no one cares. He cares. He is full of sympathy. Sometimes people say, no one can help. No one can change the circumstances that I'm in. No one can bring me through this period of darkness in my life. Listen, he is God of very God. He is God in flesh. We need no greater Savior than him. Who is this? He understands. He cares. He can help. Because he is the God-man. And if you're not a Christian tonight, well, what are you missing out on? Because life's not easy. Life is hard, and there are those reversals, and there are those disappointments, and there are those crises that we encounter. But as a Christian who has confessed his sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he knows then that there is someone to help, someone to care, and someone who is able to strengthen us inwardly for the situation that we face. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I would encourage you, I plead with you, that you think of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. Amen.